Mark chapter 14, verses 66 to 72. Mark we break into Mark's narrative like this. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. Let's pray together. Father, we identify with Peter here because all too often we have denied Jesus with our self-indulgence. We've denied Jesus with our self-confidence, with our self-sufficiency. We've denied Jesus with our sin. And Father, today we pray that you would heal our broken hearts as we meditate on this passage of Scripture. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever struck out in your life, if you've ever really been broken. If you've really been broken in your life at some point in your life through some tragedy, some sin, something that has really broken you down, you probably agree that it was a pretty pivotal point in your life as a disciple of Jesus. As we think about baptism today and what baptism symbolizes, I want to tell you just a brief story of my own baptism more than 30 years ago. As I think of my life, I've been a Christian now 40 years this spring. Crazy. But I was baptized when I was about 13 years old. And I inherited my dad's really bad temper. In fact, I was violent in my temper as a child. And I would fly into a rage and I would do things without even thinking of the consequences. And it became a royal terror to my family, especially to my siblings. And I remember one evening, there was a television special that I really wanted to watch. It was the old days with black and white television, and he only had one TV in the house. And there was this TV special I really wanted to watch, but all day long I was picking on my younger brother and really being a pain in the neck. And finally, my mom just had enough of it, and he sent us both to our rooms. We had separate rooms at the time. She sent us both to our rooms right before this special program was about to air, and I was angry. I was angry at her. I was angry at my brother. I was angry that I was missing this program. I was just furious, and I wanted to do something. I had this picture of my mom sitting on the desk in my room. It was the only picture at the time that I had of her, and I grabbed that picture, and I grabbed a pen. And I took that pen and I scratched out her face. And immediately something broke inside of me. And I felt as though I had killed my mom. Because there her face was, just a white piece of paper. And this brokenness inside of me, this rage that came out so violently, something inside of me just broke. And I just threw everything down. I fell down on my bed and I sobbed. I couldn't believe what I had just done. And it was really the first time in my life that I really experienced, or really had an experience, a, an understanding of God's grace because he started to deal with me with this anger that I had. He started to deal with me and pointing out, you know, this is not good. You have to confess this. So I confessed this anger. I confessed that I had killed my mom. I confessed that I had done all of this damage. And for a while, just lying on my bed, praying and talking to God and thinking and confessing, God was saying, listen, that's what I'm here for. And it was at that moment that I decided, well, I'm ready to be baptized. Because up to that point, I had been a Christian for a few years. Up to that point, I wasn't ready to be baptized in my own mind. But I was ready to be baptized. I was ready to show the world that something is changing inside of me. Something had changed, and I'm ready to show the world that I'm a Christian. That's what baptism is about. It's about being willing to show the world, to kind of expose yourself to the world. This is who I am. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm going to follow him. So that spring, and this was springtime, I was baptized in the Salt River in Hannibal, Missouri. And it was an important time in my life. Brokenness can be a very positive experience in your life, can it? If you felt broken, if you felt like something just wasn't right. And in the life of the disciple, a person is, if they're broken, if they're really broken before the Lord, that brokenness can lead to true repentance, but it can also open the door for really experiencing God's grace in amazing ways. And it can be used to break our own natural human self-sufficiencies and our tendencies to rely on ourselves, which is so toxic in the Christian life. Well, this is a story of Peter, isn't it? Peter's really the actor in this story. Jesus is away at this point. He's up in an upper part of the high priest's house, and now Peter is down in the courtyard. And Peter, who is always a very self-assured man, he was always the first one on the scene, always the first one to speak, always the first one to lop off the servant of the high priest's ear. And this self-assured Peter, who was not afraid to make audacious claims, he finds himself broken. And in this brokenness, he realizes that he's struck out with Jesus in this game of discipleship. And it's here where he really experiences the grace of Jesus Christ. He becomes not just Peter, the rock, the super disciple, but he becomes just plain old Peter, a guy who needs the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's then that Jesus is able to step in after Peter is struck out. It's a very simple truth that we want to learn today. When we strike out, Christ steps in. It's very simple. There's nothing really profound about this truth, but it does go so deep in our life. When we strike out, Christ steps in. And to help guide our time this morning as we lead up to these two baptisms of these two disciples that are growing, we're going to look at this passage in two very simple terms. We're going to look at, first of all, the rooster crows, and secondly, Peter remembers. The rooster crows, Peter remembers. And then we're going to look at three lessons that we can learn about God's great grace in all of this. So let's look at the rooster crows, first of all. Remember, Peter had been following Jesus at a distance. Look at verse 54 in Mark chapter 14, where Jesus is arrested and is taken before the council. Mark says this, "And Peter had followed him," that is Jesus, "at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." See, for as much as we criticize Peter for his audacious claims and for denying Jesus to begin with, the truth is he was hanging around. He didn't split like most of the other disciples. He did kind of meander around. He maybe wanted to find out what was going on. Still a little skittish, but he was still there. He didn't totally abandon Jesus. Peter's warming himself in the fire. And of course, you can understand that. It's early spring. And you know what it's like in March or April? It might be warmer during the day, but as it gets darker, it gets cooler and the temperatures drop. And he's there warming himself at the fire. Well, along comes a servant girl. In fact, she's a servant of the high priest. And she sees Peter. And Luke chapter 22 gives us a bit more detail, because Luke tells us that this servant girl sees Peter by the firelight and she recognizes him. So Peter coming to this fire, now people can see his face. He's no longer in the shadows. And people see his face and this servant girl recognizes Peter. Notice what she says in verse 67. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." She's not a friend. You can kind of hear the derision in her voice. This Nazarene, Jesus. She kind of mocks Peter. She accuses him by claiming that he is identified with this criminal who is now in the high priest's court, just above. John 18 gives us a little more detail and tells us that this servant girl is actually a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. So she's not exactly neutral, is she? And this is the perfect opportunity for Peter to confess Jesus, isn't it? See, he had confessed in the safety of Jesus' disciples and the safety of being in front of Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But now when it's no longer safe, now when people are starting to accuse him, he had a perfect opportunity to confess Jesus' name. He could have said, "Yes, I've been with Jesus now for 3 years. And you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with great glory." He could have said that, but he didn't. He could have said, "Yes. Let me tell you about the Nazarene Jesus. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God." He could have said that, but he didn't. No, instead, he simply says, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." "I don't know what you're talking about." "Who, me? No, I have no clue. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm just standing here getting some warmth from this fire." Classic evasion, right? And Peter moves away from the fire and goes and stands in the courtyard. And guess what? The rooster crows. Strike one. Mark's the only gospel of the four that actually mentions the first crowing of the rooster. And some later manuscripts kind of take that out. But most scholars agree that it probably was in there to begin with, that Mark is actually documenting this first crowing of the rooster, so that the statement by Jesus before the rooster crows twice, that might have more power. So the rooster crows and Peter takes his first strike. But why doesn't Peter remember at that moment that he's getting too close to the edge? The first crowing of the rooster should have touched off Peter's memory. "Oh, wait a minute, I'm getting too close. Jesus had said before the rooster crows twice, that's the first crowing. Maybe I better back off and think about what I'm doing." There was a psychological study done at the University of Notre Dame several years ago that tried to figure out how it is that a person can walk into another room to get something, but then immediately forget why they came in there in the first place. Have you ever experienced that? Well, they tried to study this, right, at the Notre Dame. And they concluded that the simple act of walking through a door, in some way triggers the brain to dump certain short-term memory information in preparation for getting on with another task. In other words, when we walk through a doorway into another room, our brain kind of unconsciously thinks that we're going to start something new, so it flushes out the information that we had in our brain before we walk through that door. And of course, one application for this, a positive application, if you're really finding yourself out of focus, go into another room and you can help refocus yourself, right? I've tried that myself. But I've also gone through the experience where, what did I come in here to do? It's interesting because Peter moves out into the courtyard, into the gateway, doesn't he? He moves. He changes position. Maybe he's trying to forget what he just did. I don't know. Maybe it's an unconscious thing. Maybe he did it conscientiously. Maybe he was trying to avoid the confrontation there at the fire and maybe get into the shadows. But we don't know. Perhaps his mind was guilty and he was trying to flush his mind of those guilty feelings. Again, we don't know. But Peter moves. He moves into this gateway of the courtyard. The doorway he came in, he kind of steps back and tries to move away from the fire. Well, as we continue with this narrative, we see that the same servant girl sees him there in the gateway, and she again accuses him before the bystanders. And again, he denies his association with Jesus of Nazareth, verse 69. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man was one of them." But again, he denied it. Strike two. It's getting critical. But then a little time lapses. We don't know how long. Mark doesn't tell us. But a little time lapses. After a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." Now the bystanders begin to take notice. The servant girl had recognized his face, but the bystanders recognize his voice. "Oh, you're a Galilean." Matthew 26 tells us that they recognize his accent, his dialect, and, "Oh, that's Galilean." So while Peter is denying Jesus, these bystanders are realizing, this guy isn't from around here. He's with that Galilean. And by this time, Peter's had enough. He begins to invoke a curse on himself. Now, it's not like he started to use foul language, blankety blank, blank, blank. No, he was cursing himself. He was saying something like, "May God strike me dead if what I'm saying is not true." We hear that ourselves, right? "May lightning strike me if I'm telling a lie," right? So he invokes this curse on himself. And with this third denial, what happens? The rooster crows a second time. Strike three. Peter's out. Peter has just been had. He's fallen into the trap. But if that isn't bad enough, something is triggered in Peter's mind. And what happens? Peter remembers. Peter remembers. See, we need things in our minds, things to happen to trigger our memories, don't we? Whether it's an alarm, whether it's putting an object at the front door so that I don't forget to take it with me when I go out to work in the morning, right? Something that is going to trigger my memory. And that second crowing of the rooster triggers Peter's memory. And he realizes he has just fallen into the trap. He has just denied his Lord. Look at verse 72. "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me thrice.' And he broke down and wept." Some of your translations might say he thought about it and wept bitterly. He breaks down. He thinks about it. He weeps. Luke tells us that Jesus, his Lord, looked at him. That also caused him to remember and to crumble. And this number one disciple, this rock, simply just crumbles into a pile of rubble. Structural steel, whether it's a column or a beam, is very durable. It's malleable. It bends so that it can sustain a great deal of load on it, a great deal of weight. Thousands and thousands of pounds a piece of structural steel can endure without bending and without breaking. But structural steel, if it reaches a temperature of about 1300 degrees Fahrenheit, what happens to that steel? It immediately turns to a piece of spaghetti. It's amazing. And you can look at burnt out buildings with steel beams and columns that are just kind of mangled and look like this just big glob of spaghetti there. And once it reaches that critical temperature, it's gone. That's the way it is with Peter. He reached that critical temperature. He failed. He broke down. He realizes he has just fulfilled Jesus' prophecy, and he melts. But you want to know something? It's important that he failed. It's good that he broke down. Because without being broken like that, he may never have experienced the restoring grace of Jesus. How do we know that Peter was restored? Because Judas Iscariot wasn't restored. He went out and hanged himself, but Peter was. Turn over a page to Mark chapter 16. And we'll start with verse 5. This is the resurrection passage. Jesus is gone and the tomb is empty. Mark chapter 16, verse 5. These ladies are coming to the tomb. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. Interesting that Mark uses a young man in a white robe, because earlier in chapter 14, there was a young man with no robe. Now this is a young man, probably an angel, with a white robe. And they were alarmed, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Make sure you tell the disciples, but make sure you tell Peter especially, because he is going before you to Galilee. See, Peter had been found out because of his Galilean accent. Now Jesus is going to be going before them to Galilee. He's going to receive Peter back again. And it's an amazing account of Jesus' grace in restoring Peter. In fact, not only restoring Peter from his brokenness, but elevating him to be this rock, this pillar of the church. And it's God's grace that Peter was broken, but it's God's grace that Peter was also restored, and that Jesus paid special attention to Peter. See, God delights in our brokenness because it opens us up to be healed by him. What does David say in Psalm 51? "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite, O God, you will not despise." God loves our brokenness when we bring it to him. Peter needed to be broken in order for him to be healed. What are some things that break us? What are some things that break us of our self-confidence? Our pride in our doctrines, our pride in our way of life. What are some things that break us of our self-assurance? Well, the realization of our sin, that should break us. That should bring us to Jesus, shouldn't it? But other things. Maybe it's a broken marriage. And we realize we failed in this area of our life. Are we going to hide it? Or are we going to bring it to God? Maybe it's a child walking away from our family, walking away from the faith, walking away from a lifestyle that he grew up in or she grew up in. Is that child going to come back? Are we going to come back, realizing that brokenness? Maybe it's dire illness, broken finances, other things that show that we really aren't as powerful as we thought we were. Jesus wants us to bring that brokenness to him. Why? He's our high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Didn't he say that? Well, let's look at some lessons that we can learn from this passage. Lessons we can learn. First of all, there's a warning, and this is an aspect of God's great grace because he gives us warnings in the Scripture. Because there is shame in denying our Lord. We have to wrestle with that. We have to wrestle with the fact that when we are broken, we are shamed. We have to experience that shame in order to recognize that we cannot do this alone. There is shame in denying your Lord. Sometimes it may reveal an unconverted heart to begin with. In others, it may simply yield the pain and embarrassment of denying the one who has saved you. There's a warning. Let's heed the warning. But there's also an assurance. When God gives us warnings, he wants to make sure that we understand his grace because he gives us the assurance of forgiveness. Even if we deny our Lord in this life, like Peter, there's still an opportunity for repentance, for forgiveness, for restoration. And realize if the Apostle Peter could deny, we can too. But there's an assurance of forgiveness, isn't there? In God's great grace. But third, there's a theological truth to all this, isn't there? See, the thing that this shows is that Jesus was totally alone. He needed to be alone in order to make atonement for our sins. He couldn't have Peter hanging on and kind of claiming some of the glory, right? I was there too. I was in the courtyard. No, Jesus needed to be totally alone because salvation doesn't rest even a little bit on the fallibility of man. Salvation rests only on the utter sufficiency of God and his word. Jesus' word was fulfilled. And unless we experience that, we are going to remain broken people, aren't we? That if we try even a little bit to reclaim some of our dignity by doing this whole salvation thing ourselves, it ain't going to happen. The theological truth is salvation comes from Christ alone. Grace alone, through faith alone, hearing God's word alone, Christ alone. It doesn't rest on anything but Christ. And we need to realize that. Well, let's try to put this in action. Take time to repent of all those times, if you haven't already, those times you've denied your Lord in your life, whether it's by your own self-sufficiency, by your own self-confidence, your self-indulgent lifestyle. Take time to repent of those denials. But take encouragement that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse you from all your sin. And then rest in the truth that Christ alone has bought your salvation and that he is keeping you today. We're going to pray, and then we're going to call up Edgar and Oscar, and we're going to carry them through the waters of baptism. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a song together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. It teaches us so much about Jesus, about grace, about ourselves. We can't do this thing by ourselves. We will end up denying you if we try. But Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you that Jesus Christ is sufficient to buy our salvation, to carry out our sanctification, to work in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. And teach us then to love him and follow him, not with our will, but with your will. In Christ's name we pray.